Amen. Please be seated. I'm not doing the sermon today, okay. These are my notes. We are blessed today to have Josh Jordan and his son Noah with us from Seguin, and I'm not going to say any more. I'm just going to let him. He's probably going to give a much more colorful bio. I've heard it already, and it's really interesting. So, but we'll be patient. And this is the time before our sermon that we have a congregational prayer. I think it's even now it's officially changed from pastoral to congregational. One of the things that occurred to me as I was thinking about the prayer for today is this is a congregational prayer. Now, that means that the congregation is praying, not some guy standing up in the front and you're just listening to me. So I'm going to give you an opportunity during this time to, we'll take about a minute to just pray for something that is on your heart, something that we haven't, we could even pray, have prayed about it already. So I'm just going to give you some time. Just be prepared for that, and then I will wrap it up. Okay? Let's bow our heads. Father, we are so blessed to be amongst your children, amongst the people that you have chosen. And we're here today, we're gathered today in your presence. In a little church here on League Line Road. So blessed. So blessed. You have provided for us as we've been going through this transition. And it's just, it's miraculous what we've seen. And Lord, we're just astounded. And as it happens, almost weekly, we have some kind of surprise that you've prepared for us. It's almost to the point where we're not surprised anymore. Lord, you love us, and I know that you support the continuation of this church after Pastor Dan here has been for many, many years building it, and we're just building on his shoulders and the work that he and Grace have done here. And you have made it really easy to do that. You provided things for us that that we would never have anticipated. We could not have designed this before, as I prayed before. This is totally in your hands, you know. And as we've seen things happen here, I think we need to read a book, write a book about this, and just a little history of how we were adopted and how Christ Church has been over these years and is now continuing on in serving you in this community. We looked at things that happened with the ice storm that looked devastating to our church, but in the long run is resulting in a remake of the church, the big church. Here we are in the little church, and it's wonderful to be here. It's really nice that we happen to have this. The nice walkway between us provided by a gift from the Boy Scouts, Isaac, that we met last week, and his people. It's all kind of coming together about the same time. It's like, wow, is it going to stop? And we've had gifts, donations that will take care of things that our ice claim doesn't take care of, that are just miraculous. Not to mention, we have from Sovereign Grace donations to help us to get through this first year. Really amazing that other churches can look out here in Conroe and see that there's this little church that they would like to adopt. And it's happened. We've worked our way through all the meetings and the votes and the discussion, and it's really happened. We are part of Sovereign Grace Church, and we figure that we count that as such a blessing. So we, Lord, part of our congregational prayer today is we give you so much thanks for how you have supported us and just amazed us with your grace and your word. And we want you to use us here in this neighborhood to show Jesus to the surrounding world. Use us, Lord, in that. Give us courage to be bold to our neighbors and to the people that live in our area. Bring them here. Talk about how Jesus has changed your lives. Be bold about that. And I think just our story here is just amazing. That's enough to tell people that, wow, there's something special going on here. We have some specific things that I wanted to mention to pray for today. Some of this is on our prayer list, and you have those with you. We have a couple things that I'd like to mention. Naomi Coward, David and Coward, our missionary family that support us, we got a word from her that she had surgery last week for her suspected endometrial tumor, and everything looked good in it. They removed the lymph nodes, and so we'll know sometime in the next week if they found anything, but the surgeon thought that it looked really good. So that's a blessing, and we thank the Lord for that that news. The man who is in charge of renovating our church just told me this week that he's having surgery next week to replace an aortic valve. So he's going to be out of circulation for a while. His son is taking over, but he has been really amazed, and he's told me this, to see our church and what the Lord has done here. He's seen these things, and he said, "Wow, you know, I don't get to work on churches very often." He says, "But this has been such an experience for me." And I told him that we would be praying for him this week in surgery. I think his surgery is on the 26th, so if you have time to do that, then, Lord, we will lift up his lift him up to you at that time. We have another man who was involved in doing some woodwork for us and tree cutting, and it turns out that he's having surgery the following week, and so we're going to put him on the prayer list. There was news out from Barbara that on Friday, a young single mom came that has two children, 2 and 4 years old, who came by the church and needed some support to buy food. And we were able to do that. And Lord, we ask that you lift that woman up, give her assurance that you care and that there is an answer to problems and things that she's going through right now, and show us if there's some way that we can work with her and bring her to see the light of Jesus in her life. We thank you that we have the opportunity to do that, Lord, and we ask that you just give us the ability to, and the strength to reach out to our community, and we ask that you bless the churches in Conroe today as they're preparing sermons and giving them. Once again, are so thankful. I did want to mention also a previous member of our church, Les Williams, was passed away this past week, and we'd like to pray for his family, Cindy, and members of his family who are now living with this. He's been sick for a long time, but the Lord, I'm glad that you have taken him home. I know he's been suffering, and so we lift up his family at this time. We thank you, Lord, for blessing this country, keeping us together. sometimes it's a little difficult to see some of the things that are happening, and as people are not supporting our religious tenets sometimes in the government, and we pray that our leaders will see the importance of that and do support things that that will keep this country growing on the tenets that it was started, a Christian Christian Judeo ethic that this country really began with. We thank you again, Lord. And we ask for an anointing on Josh today as he delivers his sermon. I know that this is, we've had such incredible speakers come here and bless us with their knowledge and with their of the scripture and the insights into things that we really need to know. So I ask that you anoint him and bless this time that we have together with him and in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm just going to introduce Josh. He's obviously he's the person sitting up front that we doesn't usually come here. And he's driven all the way from Seguin.
Yes.
And he's going to actually tell you a little bit about himself before. And he has his son Noah with him.
Thank you.
Okay.
All right. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters of Christ Church. It is so good to be here with you today. I do want to tell you a little bit about myself here in just a minute, but can I ask you to first make your way to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at verses 46 through 50 in just a moment. As you make your way there, I want to tell you just a little bit about me. I am the lead pastor of Lifegate Church in Seguin. If you've never been to Seguin, it is east of San Antonio. It's about a three-hour trip from here. You've already heard about my son, Noah, but let me tell you a little bit more about my family. I am married to my beautiful bride, Amanda, and on June 5th, we'll be celebrating our 17th wedding anniversary. I have three kiddos. I have two daughters. Sydney, my oldest, is 15, and Elizabeth, my youngest, is 12, and then Noah, my son, 14, is in the middle. He's my traveling companion, so I've enjoyed having him with me last night and this morning. And let me tell you a little bit about our church. It was just wonderful to hear your story and just what the Lord has done, and I really have a heart for this church in many ways, because Lifegate has a similar story. We are a smaller church that many of the members of our church built together. We are outside of the city limits, and we were started in 1981 and were independent until 2007 when we too were adopted by Sovereign Grace. And it has just been a blessing. Our church has just seen the fruits of partnership and partnership with Sovereign Grace. So I'm excited for you as a church. I just want to welcome you to our family of churches. And I want to welcome you to our region. We as a family of churches, and I use that term, though we are a denomination, it's more than that. It really is a family. We know one another. I went to I was in the same pastor's college class as Daryl. I've known Bart for years. Aaron Mayfield, who I believe was here at another Sovereign Grace church. I was his home group leader, so we've known each other for almost 16 years. So all the guys in our region were more than just pastors who share denominational and doctrinal affiliation. We really are friends, and we love one another, and we love partnering with one another. And so I am so glad that you guys have a gift in the Lipscombs coming here. Bart is a dear brother, and I am so glad that he's able to join you. I joined Lifegate. Our family joined Lifegate in 2009. I have served there since then. And in 2018, I was asked to be the lead pastor, and I still fill that role today. So it's a joy to be here. It's a joy to finally get to meet you after hearing so many stories about you. And it's a specific and unique joy to be able to preach God's word to you. So let's turn our attention now to God's holy, inspired, and authoritative word. This morning, I want us to look at Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. But in order to get a sense of the context, we're going to begin reading in verse 37. So I invite you to follow along as I read. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." May God bless the preaching of his word. The name John Ryland, a man who lived between 1753 and 1825, is probably not a name you're familiar with. The fact that you may not know who John Ryland is would have been John Ryland's desire. Because John Ryland should be a name every Christian should know about. In the same way you've probably heard the name John Wesley and George Whitefield, you should know the name of John Ryland. But the reason we don't is because John Ryland learned a very valuable lesson as a young man. A lesson that served him for a lifetime, and I believe his example will serve us also. So let me tell you a little bit about John Ryland. John Ryland was an extraordinarily intelligent and gifted man. It could be said he was a child prodigy. Now, if you think that's just being thrown around too loosely, listen to this. Now, I know that the facts I'm about to tell you, I look around, I see a lot of grandparents and great-grandparents, and you're probably proud of your children's accomplishments. But get this. At the age of 4, John Ryland could read Hebrew. By the age of 8, he translated the entire Greek New Testament. By the age of 11, he was proficient, not just that he knew, he was proficient in both Latin and French. By the age of 12, he published his first book. Fast forward a little bit into his life. He ended up becoming the pastor of 2 of the most prominent Baptist churches in London. He was a professor, the president of a university, and he founded 2 missionary societies, and he did all of this before he was 40. And it's believed in his lifetime that John Ryland preached a total of 8,691 sermons in over 286 places. Yet, you probably don't know the name John Ryland. Here's why. As a teenager, John Ryland was on his way to be well-known, to be a well-known influential voice in the evangelical world during his time. What first caught the attention of many prominent evangelicals were several articles that were published in 1771 by John Ryland while he was still a teenager. These articles appeared in a magazine called The Gospel Magazine. And one of the things that caught people's attention was not just what John Ryland said, but what the editor said about John Ryland. He went on to just talk about how brilliant he was, how well he understood Scripture, and just gave him this glowing review. As you can imagine, this moment in Ryland's life the notoriety, the praise. It could have produced much pride in this young man had it not been for a letter he received from a friend 30 years his senior. See, all of the accolades should have ruined John Ryland, because he should have been a man who went on to be so well known and successful. But he received a letter from none other than John Newton. John Newton, as you know, the former slave ship captain who came to saving faith, who ended up being a pastor, and as we just sang a few minutes ago, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. John Newton knew John Ryland's father. And though John Ryland's father was trying to make his son, because he saw all of his giftedness, he wanted his son to flourish and be known, John Newton took the time to write John Ryland a letter. In this letter, he kindly but firmly states his concerns about these articles that everyone else was going on about. Though he too could see the brilliance in this young man, though he could see his innate ability to think carefully and clearly about Scripture, here's what caught his attention. He was very concerned about his pride. It wasn't what he said that Newton disagreed with. It's the way in which he said it that he realized, you are a young man that if you don't stop now, you are on the path to destruction because you think you know it all. And he told John Ryland this. And here's the key. John Ryland listened. And that moment changed his life. One man by the name of Robert Hall said this about John Ryland at the end of his life. Think about all the accomplishments I just shared with you about this man. And here's what he said about John Ryland at the end of his life. Humility was the most remarkable feature of his character. Here's a man who knew Hebrew at the age of 4, preached over 8,691 sermons, and he says the most remarkable feature of his character was that he was humble. Robert Hall went on to say, it might most truly be said in the language of Scripture that he was clothed with humility. What an incredible way to be described. The end of your life and all that you've done, those who know you well would say his most remarkable feature was that he was humble. You see, through the wise counsel of an older saint, John Ryland began to learn at a young age what the disciples of Jesus failed to understand here in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. Here's what the disciples failed to understand. If you want to take this entire passage and summarize it in a single sentence, it would be this. Being a disciple of Jesus is about him, not them. That's what they thought. They thought it was about them. And Jesus in this moment is having to help them see discipleship is not about them, it's about him. But in their pride, which is on full display in this passage, they failed to understand that. And so Jesus, taking the time to teach them this valuable lesson. If you're taking notes, I want to divide this passage into two parts. In verses 46 through 48, we observe the disciples' tension with each other. We're going to see even among them, there's a tension with each other in verses 46 through 48. And then in verses 49 through 50, we observe the disciples' contention with others. So there's a tension with each other, and there's a contention with others. So let's begin by looking at verses 46 through 48 and the tension with each other. In verse 46, we're told this by Luke. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Now, we're not told the details here of how this argument got started, who started it, what the content was. We don't want to go too far in speculating, but it's not too hard to imagine. Earlier in Luke chapter 9, we're told, actually, the passage prior to this, we're told that Peter, James, and John just came down off the mountain with Jesus. You don't think that caused a few problems? Probably caused a few problems on the end of the other disciples. Like, why do they always get this front row seat? Why do they get to be treated differently? And though it doesn't say, it's not hard to imagine that Peter, James, and John weren't always probably too humble about that. That they were always getting to be one of Jesus's elite. So we're not told how this argument plays out, but there are a number of surprising things about this passage. And the most obvious one is the timing in which the disciples chose to have this argument about who among them was the greatest. Look back at verses 43 through 44 and notice what just has happened. In verse 43, right after we're told Jesus cast out this demon out of this boy, returns him to his father, it says, all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Back in verses 43 through 44, Jesus informed his disciples now for the second time of his impending death. Just a little bit earlier in chapter 9, he tells them for the first time, this is now the second time that he's informed them of his impending death. But here's what we're to pay attention to. It's not just that Jesus tells them that he's going to die. It's the way in which he does it. Did you notice what just happened? While everyone else is marveling at the victory of Jesus, he takes a moment to draw his attention, his disciples' attention to his defeat that's coming. It's almost as if everybody else is amazed at what he just did. And Jesus wants to say, hey, don't get excited like the crowd is, because the cross awaits. That's where my glory will be most clearly seen. See, Jesus was trying to communicate a profound truth to his disciples. If you want to marvel at my greatness, you must first grapple with my death. That's where my glory is going to be seen. Yes, it's amazing that I just casted out this demon. But you want to see something amazing? Watch the Son of God hanging in shame for your sin and for my sin. That is where my greatness will be most clearly revealed. But we're told in verse 45, the disciples did not understand this. Jesus was talking about dying, and they're arguing about who the greatest is among them. One commentator said this, and I thought it captured the humanity of this passage. The one commentator said this, this seems so insensitive. It would be like going to your next door neighbor who just became a widow and saying, I am so sorry Jim died. Can I have his mower? That would be so insensitive. But here's Jesus' disciples. For the second time, he just said, I'm about to die. Crickets, we're told. They don't ask any more questions, just silence. And then at some point, they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. That's surprising. But that's not the only thing surprising. That brings us to the next part of this story that is so surprising. Jesus did not correct their ambition to be great. Did you notice that? Jesus doesn't say, you're arguing about greatness? You should know better. But Jesus doesn't correct their ambition to be great. What he does instead is redefine and redirect their ambition. He says, if you want to be great, you must understand this. In verse 47 and 48, we read this. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their heart, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Did you notice what Jesus did? Knowing what was going on, because he knew their hearts, Jesus intentionally takes a child out of the crowd, puts him by his side, and says, gentlemen, you want to know about greatness? Let me illustrate. And he helps them understand what they were failing to get. And here's the truth Jesus was illustrating by pulling this child by his side, that their status in God's kingdom wasn't defined by who they were, but instead by who they belonged to. That's the point he's making. He didn't tell them to be like a child. He pulls this child who in that society would have been the lowest of the low. You don't get any lower among Jewish circles outside of being a Gentile than the child. They're at the lowest in the pecking order. Even children in the room would have known that. And Jesus pulls them to him and says, listen, you want to understand how my kingdom operates? Then you must understand this. The least among you are no less important in this kingdom if they come in my name, no matter what their status in society is. So this whole argument about who's greatest is a misunderstanding of what it means to come in my name. See, by using this child as an example, Jesus was trying to help his disciples have a radically different mindset than the one they had about greatness. But though he says it positively in verse 48, there's a warning here. Because failing to have this mindset was in turn a failure to accept the Savior and the one who sent him. Did you see Jesus said that? Whoever receives them receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This is a pretty serious thing. You get this wrong, guys, Jesus was saying to his disciples. You're failing to understand the very reason I came. Let me put it this way. We will not have a right view of greatness if we don't understand the gospel. See, the gospel teaches us that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There is no hierarchy at the foot of the cross. But his disciples didn't understand that. And so Jesus brings this child among them who would have been the lowest of the low and says, hey, listen, if they come in my name and you receive them as one of mine, and you've received me. There is no difference in my kingdom. But the disciples, sadly, in their pride, couldn't grasp what it meant to be great as Jesus was trying to demonstrate. Now, that leads to a very important question. How could this happen? How could the disciples just be so blind, even to the point of being so insensitive? How in the world could they not get this? Well, the answer is found at the first part of verse 47. Knowing the reasoning of their hearts. See, Jesus didn't just know. When Luke tells us he knew the reasoning of their hearts, he's not just saying he knew what was going on inside. Therefore, he didn't even have to overhear the argument to know it was happening. Luke is saying more than that. He knew not just what was happening. He knew the motive. What was happening? He knew their hearts. See, the argument among them was the result of the pride within them. That was the problem. The problem wasn't, let's go back to this idea again. We don't know what caused this argument over greatness, but let's just imagine for a second. It was that Peter, James, and John keep getting to go and have this exclusive time with Jesus. Let's say that was the argument. If you were to ask the disciples, what are you arguing about? They would have said, well, they get treated differently than we do. And Jesus says, listen, the problem with this whole argument is not about what's going on out here. It's what's going on in here. There is pride at work. So brothers and sisters, let us not look at the disciples' embarrassing moment of misunderstanding with any contempt or self-righteousness. Let us not look at them like, man, they were off. How silly. If anything, let us look at their pride only to see our own. We must do that. A failure to do that is to miss what the Lord has for us this morning. So if you're wondering how the disciples could be so proud in a moment like this one, it's because pride is so insidious and unrelenting. It's not something you just grow out of. It's not something that the older you get, the wiser you get, the less you struggle with pride. No, if anything, the wiser you get, the older you get, the godlier you become, the more you should be aware of your pride. See, pride, it takes root in the human heart and it must be constantly weeded out. And we must see that. See, sadly, once again, wanting to look at this to learn, not in any way to have some self-righteous posture towards the disciples, they didn't get it that day. Because guess what? We're told in chapter 22, verses 22 through 24, that this very thing happened again. And this time on the very night Jesus was going to be betrayed. Listen to these words, Luke 22, 22 through 24. Jesus says, For the Son of Man goes at it as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another. Which of them could it be who was going to do this? And a dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Here they are on the very night Jesus is about to be betrayed and turned over to the religious leaders. And the night that he is going to need them most, and they're arguing about who is the greatest. They still don't get it. I love this quote. I think you have it in your worship guide this morning and may have saw it on the screen when you came in. I think this is great counsel to live by. The late John Stott, British pastor, said this: at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Do you really believe that? That at every stage of Christian development, and in every sphere of Christian discipleship, pride is always the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Listen to these words from John Newton. He says, above all things, we should pray for humility. It might be called both the guard of all other graces and the soil in which they grow. What a wonderful quote. Pray for humility above all things. Why? Because humility is the guard of all other graces. You want to grow in the other graces? You want to be more merciful, more compassionate, more understanding, more and more like Christ? Humility guards all other graces, and it's the soil in which humility or godliness grow. See, spiritual fruit grows in the soil of humility. And that's the lesson we're to take away from this text this morning. But it's not over. If this passage was all we had, we will have learned a valuable lesson. But we're told more. Something happens then in verses 49 through 50. Now we see contention with others. What we discover in these last two verses is that pride not only causes conflicts within our inner circle, but pride can keep that circle really small. See, pride can cause conflict within our inner circle of relationships, and it can cause that little circle just to shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink. Look at verse 49. All of a sudden, John pipes up and says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Now, in order to understand the significance of this statement that John makes, we must connect some dots so that we can understand the context in which John makes this really kind of absurd statement. I mean, this is just out of line. Once again, you just kind of say, guys, just be quiet for a second. Stop talking. When I said a minute ago you failed to talk and asked Jesus any question, just go back to that place. Stop talking in this moment. So why does John possibly say that? I think there's two things we have to remember in the context of this passage. Let's not forget what just happened in verses 37 through 42. Jesus encounters a man who says, "My son is demon possessed, and would you heal him?" And don't miss verse 40. "I already asked your disciples, and they couldn't." Now, why is that so significant? Because listen to how chapter 9 began. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." How humiliating must it have been for the disciples whom Jesus had given authority to cast out demons in his name, for them to not be able to cast out this demon in this young man and give him back to his father. That must have been so humiliating. And on top of it all, how humiliating must it have been for their failure to be made public? All of a sudden, this guy comes in and says, "Hey, Jesus, could you help? Your disciples couldn't." And one of the things they're called to do, notice what it said in verse 1 of chapter 9. "I've given you authority over all demons, not some. So why in the world were they not able to do this?" So you wonder what John was thinking when he made this comment, trying to stop someone they saw casting out a demon in Jesus' name. Was John trying to deflect attention off the disciples' inability to do what Jesus had commissioned them to do by drawing attention to this guy who was doing the very thing, but he wasn't commissioned? See, we're not meant to just come to these stories as if these men like John, James, and Peter weren't people just like us. We got to get into the inner dynamic of how they were. It almost makes you wonder, was John still so uncomfortable about this moment that he points to this guy who was successful in casting out demons and says, "Yeah, he did it, and I know we just didn't, but we're commissioned and he's not." Whatever the reason, Jesus wasn't in agreement with this action. And he states it very clearly and emphatically. He tells his disciples this: "Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you." The one who is not against you is for you. Notice that word "for." It tells us the reason they shouldn't have done this. For the one who is not against you is for you. In other words, the one who is not against you is obviously with you and should not be excluded from you. See, we learn a valuable lesson here in these verses. When we are focused on our positions and our status, like the disciples appear to be, we become contentious, and the circle of people we associate with becomes small. Can you relate to that? It's something we all have to be aware of. But the greatest lesson we learn from these verses today in 46 through 50 of Luke chapter 9 is what humility in the life of a Christian really looks like. See, this passage isn't just addressing pride. It's teaching us about humility. Notice the single phrase that's used in both sections of this passage. It's almost the glue that holds these two passages together. And if we're not careful, we can just go right over it. But it's very important for us to understand this passage. It's found in verses 48 and 49. And it's that phrase, "in my name." In both of these sections, the glue that holds these two stories together is "in my name." See, what we see in verses 46 through 50 is that the disciples were far more focused on their identity rather than on Jesus' identity. That's the problem. They were far more aware of well, who among us 12 is the greatest? Okay, well, at least us 12 are great. So that guy, he's doing what we're supposed to be doing, but he's not one of us. It almost becomes silly, like a kindergarten spat. And it's all because they were more focused on who they were more than who Christ was. See, discipleship was apparently more about them than him. The disciples were failing to live in the shadow of the Savior. They wanted to share in the spotlight. They didn't want to live in the shadow. They didn't want to kick Jesus out of the spotlight. They just wanted to maybe kind of get in and get a little bit of glory too. I mean, we are the 12. They just wanted accolades and attention and credit. But see, instead of being concerned about the pecking order of those around them, they should have been far more concerned with the glory of the Savior. That's what they should have been concerned with. They should have been amazed. We get to be one of the 12. We've seen Jesus raise the dead. We've seen him cast out demons. Can you believe it? They should pinch each other each day and say, we get to see the Savior do these things. But here they are, caught up in themselves. The Savior of the world is doing glorious things in their midst and is about to do the most glorious act the world will ever see. And they're arguing about who's on top, who's best. I love what happens in chapter 10, verse 1. Makes you just kind of wonder how the disciples did with this. We're told in chapter 10, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead, two by two. Boy, if it didn't sit well with the disciples that other people were casting out demons in Jesus' name, you almost wonder if Jesus was saying, oh, I can solve this problem. There's no longer 12. Here's 72 more people that haven't been with me since the beginning, but I'm going to give them authority to do it. Here's what we learn. By Jesus doing this, why was he sending out these 72? Because something that was said in verse 51 is very important, that at this point, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. He's on a mission, and he's going to send these 72 ahead to prepare people for the mission. See, the mission of Jesus was far more important than the disciples' ministry. And they should have been concerned with how many people were involved. They should have been glad that the name of Jesus was going to be taken to far more people because the number of disciples was increasing. Now, I just want to pause here for just a moment before closing out this message, because I want to apply this truth to this context and to your local church. Because I was just aware, as I was going over this passage, and I was thinking about the example of the humility and what it really looks like, I just want to take a minute to commend your leaders. Because to me, though I don't know them personally, I have heard the stories about how these men have led you. And they, to me, have modeled the essence of this passage, that it's far more about Jesus than them. And I know you know this, but I just want to commend Dan Schill to you. And I want to commend Bob Windrock, and Philip Mormon, and Stephen Robinson. These men have served you well. And to hear the story of how these men recently gave up a title and a position because they care more about the Savior and the church, it's humbling. And what an example of humility. Thank you, men, for your example. Thank you for loving the Savior. Thank you for loving this church. You were not concerned about what your title was. You're concerned about the glory of the Savior. That's pleasing to the Savior. What an example. What an example. Thank you for your legacy. Thank you for the way you've served with humility. I don't want to assume to know what's in the mind of God, but it doesn't surprise me with such acts of humility that the Lord is pouring out his blessing on this church. Because God says he gives grace to the humble. You want to see God use you as a church? Continue to posture yourself where it's not about who you are. You're more concerned with the mission of Jesus going forward to reach Conroe. And God will do amazing things. You've already seen those amazing things. He will continue to do them. Now let me quickly bring this to a close by saying, okay, so what is then humility look like? What does it mean to be a humble Christian? Not just what does it mean to be humble? Because there's a different definition for humility in general versus humility for a Christian. See, humility can be in general, could just be described this way. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Now, that's a good definition, but that's not Christian humility. Just to think less of yourself and to think of yourself less. Christian humility involves magnifying the worth of the Savior. See, until we're magnifying the worth of the Savior, we're not truly being humble, even if we're not putting ourselves forward. Christian humility is putting the Savior forward. See, when we live in the shadow of the Savior, He becomes the focus, not us. Now, we all know that is true. That when we live in the shadow of the Savior, He becomes the focus. So then let me ask this question. Why do we live so many days so self-focused? And why do we live so many days enslaved to what everyone thinks of us? And why do we live so many days fighting for notoriety and recognition and in the process lacking joy? Here's why. Because though we know that functionally, we don't live in the shadow of the cross. We don't functionally live there. See, living in the shadow of the cross liberates us from the tyranny of self-importance. That's what the cross does. It liberates us from the tyranny of self-importance. That's the lesson we must never stop learning as disciples of Jesus. I want to close by going back to chapter 10. And these 72 that were sent out, because they returned. And listen to their excitement. And listen to what Jesus says in light of their excitement. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They're amazed. Like, this thing really works. He sent us out in his name, says, "You have power, you have authority." They go out, and sure enough, the demons obey. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread out serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Now don't miss verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Here the 72 come back saying, "Whoa, it works. We really are doing the work of ministry. How exciting." And Jesus says, that should not be what gets you excited. It's not the fact that demons obey you. It's the fact that you're not going to join them in hell. That ought to get you up in the morning. And that ought to be the assurance that puts you to bed at night. That is what it means to live in the shadow of the cross. It's that we never lose sight of the finished work of Jesus. No miracle is ever more exciting in our eyes than the fact that the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, died in my place and in your place. We should never grow tired of rehearsing that truth. We should never stop being amazed by that. So here's the thing, though. We've got to live daily in light of that. So what is my point of application to you? Preach the gospel to yourself every day to start the day and to end the day. What difference would it make if when I woke up in the morning, the first thing I reminded myself was not all the things that I've got to do or all the things that need to get done or all the things I failed to do yesterday or all the people who have expectations of me? What if the first thing that captured my heart in the morning is, "I am forgiven and I am loved"? And I don't have to earn the acceptance of my Father. He has paid the price for me. And not only do I not have to live to earn His acceptance, I don't live under the tyranny of self-importance. He has freed me to live not only for Him, but for the good of others. Joy would start welling up in our hearts. If that's what got us up in the morning, and at night when we laid down, once again aware of all the things we could have done better, all the things we didn't do, maybe you don't struggle with this like many people can with getting on Facebook or seeing what other people have accomplished and comparing yourself. And you, oh man, look what they did today. Here's this homeschool mom, 10 children, and she, you know, she built a chicken coop and she gave birth to a lamb and she, you know, she taught her child calculus and all of these things. And here I am, and I just try not to pull my kid's head off. But what if instead of going to bed more aware of what other people have done, we go to bed at night saying, Savior, You died for me. And I don't live in the shadow of what other people have done. I live in the shadow of the cross. That would bring us much peace and much joy. So, brothers and sisters of Christ Church, may we live in the shadow of the Savior. That's where we find our joy. That's where we find our peace. That's where we find our acceptance. And let's do that by going every day and preaching the gospel to ourselves every day to start the day and to end the day. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. You are so kind to us in 10 million ways already this morning we're not aware of. But there are ways, Lord, we are so aware of. Lord, You sent Your Son to die in our place. There is not a sweeter gift You could give us than that. And if that's the only gift You gave us, Lord, You were immeasurably kind, but You continue to pour out gifts, and one of these gifts is the gift of Scripture. Thank You for speaking to us this morning. Risen and reigning Jesus, You have magnified Yourself among us today. This isn't simply an old book. This is the living Word of God magnifying the risen and reigning Savior. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us today. Now that we've encountered You, may we leave changed. Not by anything that I said as the preacher, but may we leave changed because we encountered You. Well, the easiest part was what we just did. Listen. The harder part is now, tonight and tomorrow and the next day, to live in the light, or to live in the shadow of the Savior. Help us to do that by the power of the Spirit. May we be people who rest in You and find our joy in You and what You've done. Thank You for these dear brothers and sisters. May You continue to bless the work that they are doing. May You continue to bless Christ Church, Conroe. And I pray in the days ahead, Lord, they would see many people come to saving faith. Many families join. Lord, You continue to pour out Your blessing on these men and women. Not for their sake, but for the sake of Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.